Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. We continue our journey through Mark's Gospel. In this, the second, really, of four little accounts in Mark, chapter 4 and 5, that are designed, again, to teach us who Jesus is and what it means to have our lives shaped by him. This is a powerful account where last week we saw Jesus stilling the storm that was outside of the disciples. Here we see Jesus stilling a storm that's inside someone. So Mark chapter 5, verse 1, as always, let's pay really careful attention to the reading of God's word. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we're going to pray again now, just using the words of the Lord's Prayer, and I've asked the guys if they can bring it up on the screen for us. Do you have it there ready at the back? Thank you very much. We're going to speak this prayer out loud together. So let's pray together as one. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to stand now and sing of the Lordship of Jesus. Jesus is Lord, the cry that echoes, resounds around the nations.
Our own.
Well, kids and young people, you can make your way out to your classes now. I see your Sunday school leaders have gone out ahead of you, so I hope you guys will have a good morning out there. And as they make their way out, do open up your Bible to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. Have that open and ready in front of you. It'll be really important that you can just see what I'm saying reflects faithfully and accurately what's in the text. And just as always, as we come now to study God's Word and to hear God speak to us through His Word, let's pray and ask for His help. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for the children as they go out and they're taught Your Word, Lord, in their age-appropriate classes. We just pray for the teachers, the seed of the Word to be sown into their little hearts and lives. And we know, Lord, that Your seed, when sown in the heart, when it takes root and when it grows, Lord, it bears fruit. And we long to see fruit in the lives of our children and our young people. And so we pray for them. And Lord, we pray for ourselves here. As always, Lord, when we come to Your Word, we need Your help. We need the illumination of Your Holy Spirit to shine light on our lives. James tells us that Your Word in the book of James, it's like a mirror. And we look into it and it actually shows us where we need to make changes and shows us what's wrong with us. And so once again this morning, as we look into the mirror of Your Word, we ask that You would expose our hearts and our lives, show us Jesus, and teach us about You. We pray, Lord, in this moment, like Noah in the ark, You would shut us in with Yourself, and You'd do Your work in our hearts and lives. Lord, just bring hope into our lives afresh. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, some of you may be familiar with the life story of Corrie ten Boom. But for some who might not be, let me just briefly fill you in with a little bit of the story. Corrie ten Boom and her family were Dutch Christians who provided refuge for Jews in their home to protect them from the Nazis during the Second World War. After some time, they were discovered. What they were doing was discovered, and the whole family was arrested. Corrie and her sister Betsy, after some transfers to different camps, were eventually taken to the notorious women's labor camp, Ravensbrück. And in the biography of her life, The Hiding Place, which I know many of you have read, Corrie ten Boom shares her story and some of the horrendous things that she and her sister encountered in that camp. After some time of backbreaking labor, Corrie's sister Betsy, her strength and health gave way. She fell ill and died. And just before Betsy died, she spoke to her sister Corrie of her hope of one day sharing one of the lessons they had learned in that hopeless place. Betsy said to Corrie, "Corrie, we must tell people what we have learned here. We must tell them that there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. They will listen to us, Corrie, because we've been here." And against that backdrop of utter hopelessness, Betsy and Corrie found hope that sustained them in the very real and powerful person of Jesus Christ. Well, in the passage we come to this morning, we meet a man in a very similar situation. A man in a very deep pit of utter hopelessness. And he meets Jesus and finds hope and rest in the same powerful person of Jesus Christ, Jesus, the mighty Christ. This passage is in our Bibles to show us once again the amazing hope that is here for us in Jesus Christ. And I don't know how you're feeling this morning, whether you're feeling like you're in a pit of hopelessness, or if you're just feeling a bit flat and heavy and lifeless, this account is in our Bibles to stir within us again a great sense of hope and life. Last week, in the stilling of the storm, we saw that Jesus is the powerful Son of God who can deliver us from the fear of death. This week, we see in the account of Jesus healing this man who's so troubled with unclean spirits, we see Jesus, the powerful Son of God, who can save us from the despair of hopelessness. And there's so much here for each of us. So we're going to walk down through the account, as usual, just retelling the story and the three main scenes that are presented to us. We'll make some observations along the way to make sure we're understanding what we're reading. And then just right at the end, I want to draw out three lessons that we can learn and apply from this account to take away into the week ahead of us. So let's look at scene one. I'm calling the first scene a scene of utter misery. Verses 1 to 5. So last week in chapter 4, verse 35, at the beginning of the account of the stilling of the storm, we read of Jesus after he had finished teaching the crowds, saying, "Let us go over to the other side." Now, after the storm that they had passed through is stilled, in chapter 5 of our text, verse 1, we read, "They came to the other side." They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, a region somewhere on the eastern part of the Sea of Galilee. Now, no sooner had Jesus disembarked, stepped out of the boat, where we read then in verse 2 that immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now, we need to pause for a moment here and just think about this. In the Bible, in passages like Colossians 1:16, for example, we read that our God has not just created visible things that we can see, but also he has created invisible things that we cannot see. It's amazing when you read that passage and stop to think of it. All things were created in him, visible and invisible things. Part of the invisible things that have been created are spiritual beings, good spirits like angels, but not so good spirits, unclean spirits who have rebelled against God. And we find right across the pages of our Bibles this group of unclean spirits who we cannot see and yet who can exert an influence in our lives. They serve the kingdom of Satan. They can enter unbelievers' lives and bring untold misery. What we're reading about today is not a primitive psychological problem. This was the very real problem of alien occupation. And this kind of thing can still happen today. In fact, it's well documented that this kind of thing can happen today. And everyone has a different explanation for it. Well, in verses 3 to 5, we're given a brief glimpse into this man's situation. This man who is troubled by this unclean spirit, or these unclean spirits living in him. And we see that he really is in a state of utter misery. Look at verse 3. We read that he lived among the tombs. Now, to a Jewish ear, straight away, that's a place of uncleanness, contact with the dead. We read that no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. It seems that in some mysterious way, these unclean spirits had given him unusual strength. For in verse 4, we get a little bit of backstory. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. Now in Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that this man didn't wear any clothes. And then look at what Mark adds in verse 5. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out, cutting himself with stones. This is awful, isn't it? How awful is this man's station? He wandered the hills, roamed the tombs. He was in deep distress, deep distress. He cried out. He was self-harming. Nothing brought him relief. Where in the previous narrative, we read of the storm in the sea, as I said earlier, now we read of a storm inside this man. I think we're to make a comparison. This is a raging storm of restlessness and misery within this man. He's in a deep pit of utter misery. And the key line that I don't want you to miss is there in verse 4, where we read, no one had the strength to subdue him. No one could bring this guy to a place where he could be at rest, where he could be calm. No one could do it. So that's our scene of utter misery. Let's move into the second scene now. When utter misery meets Jesus. Verses 6 to 13. In verse 6, we read, when this man saw Jesus from afar, he ran and just fell down before Jesus. Now, that's the posture of submission. Respect for one in a position of higher authority. I just love the way this unfolds. You know, Jesus steps out of the boat. And will you think when this man with the unclean spirits is running at Jesus, you think he's going to leap on Jesus like a lion? But instead, he falls in submission before the authoritative Lord. Well, the unclean spirit communicates through the man, saying in a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now, you can imagine the scene, this horrendous voice, loud shriek from the pit of hell. It would put chills down your spine to hear it. "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." And Mark tells us then in verse 8 that this was the unclean spirit's response to Jesus calling him to come out of the man. So Jesus in verse 9 asks for this unclean spirit's name. And the spirit responds, speaking again through the man. He's gripped hold of his vocal cords and he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now this name Legion has real military undertones. You can't miss this. A legion was the largest troop unit in the Roman army, usually made up of 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. So the battle line is drawn here. Satan and his dark forces are set against Jesus entering the local towns in the area of the Gerasenes. In fact, here's something that's really, really interesting. Never saw this before until I studied it last week and this week. Throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus uses a certain kind of word or a certain expression when he's silencing the demons or expelling them from people. It's that word, you know, silence. It's exactly the same word that Jesus used when he was stilling the storm in the account we read last week. In verse 39 of chapter 4, when Jesus said, "Peace, be still," in the original text, that's the same language Jesus used when he silences the demons and takes control of them. And Jesus could have used other words to silence the storm that day. But he very intentionally used the same language he uses when he's exercising control over spiritual forces of evil. So it has to make you wonder, was the storm in some way part of Satan's effort to stop Jesus from making it across to the region of the Gerasenes? We can't be sure, but it certainly catches my attention when Jesus uses such language to say, "Storms, be silent." He uses the same language where he speaks to the demons. And now Jesus has come to the threshold of the Gerasenes area and the cities and towns around. And what have we arrayed against him? An army of 5,000 to 6,000 demons, potentially, if you're to take Legion fairly literally, standing there to stop Jesus in his tracks. The storm didn't stop him. And so now we have to ask, will Legion be able to stop him? Well, Jesus had commanded these unclean spirits to go. They knew they could not stand against the authoritative word of Jesus. They would go, but the question would be, where would they go? And so in verse 10, they beg Jesus not to send them out of the country, but to grant them permission to enter a herd of pigs nearby. Now, this is pretty strange. We'll come back to that in a moment. But in verse 13, Jesus gives them permission to do this. They enter the pigs, and all the pigs rush down the steep bank into the sea where they drown. The demons are cast into the sea, ultimately. The same sea that Jesus has just shown his full power over. He is enthroned over the chaotic forces of the elements, and he is sovereign and he rules over the chaotic forces of the spiritual dark realm. And what of the man in whom were this legion of demons? Well, in verse 14, we read the herdsmen ran, told people in the city what had happened, and all the people come running to see. And in verse 15, we read these incredible words. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. I just step back there and say, wow. No one could subdue him. And at the feet of Jesus, he's calm. And he's in his right mind for the first time since this awful thing happened to him. He's thinking clearly again. The storm within him had been calmed. Now, before we move on to the third scene, the response, before we apply this event, let's just take a moment to take stock of what we've seen so far. There's plenty here that's pretty weird that we find difficult to understand. Let's just think about what we've learned so far, what we can draw out at this point from this confrontation between Jesus and the legion of unclean spirits. I've got five lessons here just at this point to draw out of this, and I'm going to move through them very quickly. So what do we learn from this confrontation? Number one, the demons know who Jesus is. The gospel is replete with people who fail to grasp and appreciate who Jesus is. But the demons know, and they tremble before his majesty. Verse 7, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Very few people get it in Mark's gospel. You get the Father, you are my beloved Son. You get the demons, you're the Son. And you get the Roman centurion right at the end on the cross, watching Jesus on the cross saying, surely this is the Son of God. And those threads hold this whole gospel together. But the demons know who he is and they tremble. Number two, these are all lessons about what we learned from Jesus' confrontation with the demons. The demons know that Jesus has absolute authority and power over them. Notice they are not equals at the table. They know that Jesus is Lord. They hate it, but they know it. Lesson three, the demons know the future that is ahead of them. In verse 7, they beg Jesus not to torment them. Now, in Matthew's account of the healing of this man, the demons ask this question of Jesus, have you come here to torment us before the time? It's interesting, isn't it? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They know they are destined for eternal torment. They know their time is short. And in terror, they beg Jesus not to meet them in wrath. This is so striking. They appreciate the holiness of Christ more than many Christians do. That strikes me straight away. The demons were terrified of the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of Jesus. Are we underestimating Jesus Christ? Fourth lesson. The demons' desire to go into the pigs shows how much they hate roaming around without a bodily host. They're like a virus, these unclean spirits. They need a vector, a host, to exert their influence and multiply their evil. In Matthew 12:43, Jesus said this: when an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. I know this is bizarre to us. We are not used to thinking about this, the way unclean spirits work. And yet this teaching is in our Bible. I remember in Africa when we were in Madagascar, I felt I could learn so much from my African brothers and sisters who acknowledged the reality of the spiritual realm so much more than we do in the West. We have so much to learn here, but we see in some way unclean spirits hate that idea of a bodiless existence, even if it means going into pigs. There's lots more we could ask about that, but I don't know if we'll ever get our answers this side of eternity. So let's move to our fifth lesson. This is quite important. The presence of the pigs indicates to us that all of this happened in Gentile territory. Jews didn't raise pigs. They had nothing to do with them on their land. And so in some ways, this account indicates that the battle lines are drawn. This is Jesus about to press his mission forward into non-Jewish areas, among the nations, the unreached peoples, the Gentiles. Jesus has crossed over to the other side. He's going in to reach the Gentiles, and Satan and his demonic forces are doing everything they can to stop that from happening. You see, Jesus' heart, God's heart, has always been for all the nations. But reaching all nations is a spiritual battle. This is so instructive. It speaks to us of all of the unseen realities going on in our mission and our evangelism and in our workplaces and among our families. And so surely the place of prayer in the spiritual battle is absolutely essential. The battle for our children, the battle for our families, the battle for the city. The battle belongs to the Lord, and he's given us two offensive weapons. The shield of the Spirit, or the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word, and prayer in the Spirit on all occasions. So those are five lessons that I think are important for us to just pause and take in as we try to get what's going on here. But as we've seen, the key thing is when this legion of unclean spirits is drawn up against Jesus, there is simply no competition. The gates of hell are not strong enough to hold Jesus back. So let's move to the third final scene of the narrative, a tale of two responses. When the crowd heard the report of the herdsmen and came upon the scene of this demon-possessed man, now healed and in his right mind, we read, they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now that's just like last week. The threat had been taken away. The last week, the threat of the storm had been taken away. Now this scary demon-possessed man, the threat had been taken away. You'd expect them to all be like, wow, this is amazing. And now they're actually filled with more fear. Why? Because they get a sense of the power and the majesty and holiness of Christ. And they tremble before the total otherness that is in their presence. But what we read about next in verse 16 is so sad. We read that when they heard what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, don't miss that little detail, they began to beg Jesus to leave their region. I think that little detail, and to the pigs, helps us to see what's going on here. The transformation that Jesus brought to this man and could bring to other men and women was much too costly for them. Someone had just lost thousands. And they pushed away their sense of fear of the holiness of Christ, their conviction, perhaps, of their own sin in the presence of the Holy One. And they didn't want anything to do with Jesus. They just thought, this guy, he comes into our area and he starts doing this, he's going to cost us everything. And so they ask him to leave. And amazingly, look at what you read in verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, Jesus just got straight back into the boat and said, right, okay, I'll go. And at that point, I'm like, Jesus, what about your mission to the Gerasenes? They've tried to stop you in the storm. They've tried to stop you now with this man. You're just going to go? But this is where we see the tale of two responses. Let's look at the response of the man who'd been rescued from his misery because, oh, Jesus was going to reach into these regions, but he had another way of reaching them. This is amazing. Verse 18, the man who had been healed by Jesus begs Jesus that he might be with him. He wants to follow him as one of Jesus' disciples. But in verse 19, Jesus says no. He doesn't permit this man to come with him on the itinerant missionary ministry journeys. But Jesus says instead, go home to your friends. In the literal original translation, go home to your people, family, friends, your area, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. That's wonderful, isn't it? Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And then in verse 20 we read, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. And everything at this point within me wants to say, yes, yes, Jesus. Jesus took this man from his ferocious misery and he transformed him into his first missionary. His missionary to the Gentiles. Jesus went back over to the other side, but the work continued now through one of their own. There's the work of cross-cultural missions. Missionaries come and they preach the gospel and they see lives transformed and they move on, and their own people, the people groups, they reach their own people and continue the work. The gospel kept going into the 10 cities, the Decapolis region on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, while Jesus continued. The kingdom was like a little seed, and it was multiplying, and it was growing almost imperceptibly, but it was happening just as Jesus said it would. And everything within me just thinks, wow, his ways are higher than ours. I'm stressing, Jesus, you're going back over to the other side. And Jesus has his missionary to continue the work amongst his people. It's absolutely amazing. So that's the text. Let's just draw out these three lessons in closing to take forward into the week ahead. What are we to make of this? What are we to learn of this? Well, once again, you're to step back here and see Jesus is the all-powerful Son of God. This is first, as every account after account in Mark's gospel is. It's always first about who is Jesus. He is the Son of God. When this scary and uncontrollable man, filled with unclean spirits, runs at Jesus, he just falls before him. The army of satanic minions falls before Jesus. And over again in this narrative, you read the words of them begging, people begging Jesus. They beg Jesus not to torment them. That's some scene, isn't it? And with a word, just a word, Jesus sends them out and brings rest to a man who no one else could help. Jesus still does this today. Into the most hopeless of situations, Jesus enters and brings rest like no one else can. We hear testimonies and stories of people still all across the city, all across the nations, finding that kind of hope in Jesus. When the people see Jesus' holiness, they respond in fear because they see that he is the powerful Son of God. Power over the chaos of the storm, power over the chaos of the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And I think we need to just step back again and ask ourselves, do we appreciate who this Jesus is? Are we thinking about him rightly? It's so easy to get that kind of white ironed robe, straightened hair, blue eyes, wouldn't say boo to a goose idea of Jesus, you know, this little effeminate Jesus. And the demons fall in terror, don't torment us. It strikes me in the book of Revelation, in the end, when all nations are there at the return of Jesus, they are shouting out to the mountains, please, mountains, fall on us. Anything to save us from the wrath of the Lamb. Let's never domesticate this Jesus. He is holy. He is the powerful, mighty Christ. We're to see that in this narrative. Lesson two. We're to see, as he is supremely holy, he is so gently and wonderfully loving. Jesus, if I was to give a heading over the second lesson we're to draw out, it's this. Jesus is our great liberator who in love comes to save us. In chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus arrives. He liberates this man in this awful situation. He liberates him from slavery to unclean spirits. And then in verse 18, he gets into the boat and goes back to the other Sea of Galilee. Do you ever notice that? Jesus did nothing else at this point on the other side of the sea. He crossed that sea for one reason, for this man. He came to save this man from his hopelessness. So much was economically lost in this man's conversion, but in Jesus' eyes, it was worth it. I love this. In Matthew 18:12, Jesus asks this question, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them is lost, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray, the one that was lost? Or in Matthew 12, verse 12, Jesus speaks of, again, lost sheep. And when he refers to men, he says, of how much more value is a man or a woman than a sheep? Hear that this morning. Of how much more value. This man, he's been besieged by these unclean spirits, and he is of so much value to me. Now think of all the people in our city this morning in darkness, still outside of the kingdom. So much value. One sheep, each one, so much value to Jesus. Jesus lovingly goes after the one. And here's the point I want to make this morning. If you're here and you're a Christian this morning, he did that for you. He came for you. And you think of what he crossed. You think the storm was something there in that previous narrative. You think of what Jesus crossed to come for you. Laid aside his glory and majesty, took on human flesh, changing in some ways forever his identity as a person with two natures, the human and the divine. He was born in that stable. He grew up as a lowly carpenter. He took the cross. He descended to the dead and rose again. He came for you. Think of how this account is an incredible outline of the gospel. In Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, we are told that every one of us by nature are dead in trespasses and sins. We all followed the course of this world, followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. At one point, by nature, we were all under the control of the prince of darkness, blinded, in dead in transgressions and sins. We were by nature among the tombs, unclean in our slavery and sin. But Jesus came for us. He came for us because he cares for us in love. In love. While we were still dead, he made us alive. I just think of that wonderful Wesleyan hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." That's where we were, fast bound in sin and nature's night. But then we read, "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. God said, let there be light over your life. And you woke, and the dungeon was filled with light, and the chains fell off, and your heart for the first time was free. And you were in your right mind. It is reasonable. It was the first reasonable thing you really did to say, Jesus is Lord." He came for you. He didn't just throw out a life belt and say, "Right, grab hold of that." No, you were dead. You would never have grabbed it. He kicked down the door of the dungeon. He entered into the present evil age of Satan and darkness, and he scooped you up, and he breathed into you the breath of life, and he carried you out, and he's carrying you today, and he'll carry you all the way home forever. And see, if he had not done that for you, you would still be in darkness. And so I think part of this narrative is to move each of us to respond in the way Jesus encouraged this man to respond. Go, and you tell, or you think upon, first of all, how much the Lord has done for you. How he has had mercy on you. And that is to fizz in each of our hearts. Until say an Alka-Seltzer or something like that just fizzes and overflows in our sharing our story with others. Jesus is our great liberator who in love came for us. That's amazing. And so third and finally, this same Jesus calls us to share in his mission, but he calls us to do that in different ways. And this is the key that we're to see in this last point. Back in chapter 1, when Jesus called his disciples, they were to drop all, leave their nets, and come and follow him. They were to leave their families, leave their places, and follow Jesus wherever he would lead. This man wanted to do the same, exactly the same language when he says, "Lord, I want to be with you." When Jesus called the disciples, it was that they might be with him and that he might send them out. Exactly the same language. This guy says, I want to be with you. I want to go cross cultures with you. And Jesus says, "No, that's not my calling for you. I have something different for you. I want you to stay at home. And I want you to go back to your own people. And where I call some to cross cultures and cross boundaries for the sake of my name, I'm calling you to work among your neighbors and in your own city to tell them how much Jesus has done for you." So Jesus deploys his people in different places and in different ways. Some leave homes, some cross cultures, others stay at home and bear witness among friends. And here's what I want us to really realize: one calling is not better or more spiritual than the other. We can easily think that it's more spiritual to go, and we make a big deal of the going, and that's good to make a big deal of the going and crossing cultures. Missionaries go and cross cultures at great cost, of course. But sometimes if we're not careful in our language, we can almost make it feel like those who stay closer to home are kind of a bit less spiritual. And this text just blows that right out of the water. Here's the key, though. Wherever Jesus calls you to, you're called to be a faithful witness and to speak of how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. So I know some of you here have moved recently into the city or moved recently back into Belfast. And for some strange reason, Jesus has now placed you here. And what does he want you to do? I want you to tell people how much he's done for you and how he's had mercy on you. And his mission for you right now is right here. So don't downplay that. Every person's calling is as important as every other person's calling. Sometimes we carry a low-level guilt that we're not as spiritual as some other people because we've stayed closer to home. Sometimes we can wish we were somewhere else and wrestle with that in our hearts. I'd encourage you in the end to just pray this prayer. Lord, I want to be just where you want me to be. But help me to be the best me I can be where you've placed me. And please fill me with boldness that I might share how much you've done for me and how you've had mercy on me. We're not all called to the same calling, but we are all called to the same faithfulness. And that is so important. Remember what the people saw at the start of this narrative. They didn't see a man. They saw a monster in this man who was filled with the unclean spirits. What did Jesus see? He saw his missionary to the Gentiles. And I've just been thinking this morning about how so many potential stories could be all around us. Imagine all the potential stories. People in darkness still in this city. And one day, they could hear from your lips something about Jesus. And the Lord could flood their darkness with light through the power of the gospel. And their story could be like this man's story. And it's wonderful to even go out today and just ponder. Imagine what this guy's testimony must have been like. Imagine going home to his city and saying, "Where do you hear my story? I was in a deep pit. I was gone. I was self-harming. I was depressed. I was at the lowest of the low. But the Lord heard my cry, and he inclined onto me. And he reached down into that pit, and he lifted me out of the mud and the mire. And he set my feet on a rock, and he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. And now my heart is that many would see and fear and put their hope in the Lord." That's our story. And I just think of all the people in this city, it could be their story. This guy would say, "There's no pit so deep that he is not deeper still." Let's pray. Oh, Father, to think of that pit that we were all in, we'd still be there if you hadn't reached down. And Lord, we can each say that love has lifted us if we are in Christ. But Lord, if there's any in the hearing of this morning and they can't say that, I pray that in this moment you'd break down whatever is blinding and holding them back, and that you'd reach down in your sovereignty, in your sovereign grace, into that pit of hopelessness and despair and lift that person up to Jesus. And wash them down from their sin and put a new song in their mouth. Lord, the only reason we can sing your praise is because you have saved us. And help us to go out this morning knowing who Jesus is. Powerful Son of God. Liberator who in love came for us. And the one who calls us each to the mission he has for us. And Lord, if there is anyone here and they don't know you, I just pray in these moments, they'd cry out, "Lord, save me," and find hope in Jesus. And Lord, as we respond now by singing and gathering around your table for those who are here in the church building, I just pray, Lord, that our hearts would be filled with thankfulness as we eat the bread and drink the cup and remember where you came for us and how you saved us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing now the first two verses of Behold the Lamb as we prepare our hearts and respond. The live stream will end after we sing these two verses, and then
we will gather round the Lord's table to share the supper as one. So let's stand now and sing as we prepare our hearts, "Behold the Lamb."